In everyday life, there's often a great gulf between one's expectations and the fulfillment of them. A salesman said this product would do this, but it doesn't. What a shock that is, right? Personal relationships with others that we thought were strong are often severed by disagreements that we couldn't have foreseen. Politicians of whatever party, choose your party, they promised us this, but they gave us this. There's never a shortage of blind faith that any utopian dreams in this world, sooner or later, are going to be dashed on the rocks of reality. The spiritual truth behind all of this disappointment is that God never intended this fallen world to be our final resting place. Those who refuse to accept this truth will keep searching. They'll keep searching for fulfillment, and they'll never find it. That's the reality of life on this earth. And so the dragon and all who represent him, the beast, the harlot, the alluring city of Babylon, will continue to make false promises that are believed by many, but they're never delivered. They were the devil's lies from the start. He never intended to deliver what he promised. And at the end of the age, when the underpinning of those promises finally collapse, the cry is going to go out for all to hear. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. When that happens, and the kingdom of this world is done, the future for those whose trust was not in the earthly city, but in the heavenly, is going to be glorious. That's the subject of the opening verses of Revelation chapter 19. So please follow along as we read our text this morning, which is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's look to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would enlighten us this morning. Thank you for those who have come, who desire to gather with people who love you and to study the Word of God, which you love and which we love. I pray, Father, that our love would grow even stronger today. As we gather together and as we look into your word together, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to the truths that are given to us here. Pray that the Spirit of God might hover over us today and be our harmonizing power, that the words of God might find residence in our hearts and that we would understand how to obey them as well. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In the words we just read, there's a great contrast presented. The contrast is between falsehood and truth, and the destiny of each of them, falsehood and truth, is laid before us. At the end of the age, after the last battle is waged between the righteous and the wicked, between the righteous one and the wicked one, at that time everything false, everything that defiles, every abomination, every lie will pass away. Only what is true and righteous and good will remain. We might call it the destiny of the false and the true. So here's the summary of the message this morning. This passage emphasizes Revelation's theme of contrast between the true paradise of God's kingdom, which will endure forever, and the false utopian promises of Satan's kingdom, which will fail and pass away. My outline for this message is very simple. First, I'd like to talk about the demise of falsehood, and then the destiny of that which is true. Let's consider the demise of the false. We spoke recently about the fallen city. In the verses we just read, we're given a glimpse of heaven's activities in the aftermath of Babylon's fall. From heaven's perspective, the contrast between the glories of heaven and the troubles of earth become more evident, as John, in these opening verses, shows us the true paradise of God's kingdom. And as he does, he records these words. I'm just summarizing them. Alleluia! Praise to our God, for he has judged the great harlot and avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. It'd be good for us in these opening verses, I think. We're presented this image of a great city that's now smoldering in ruins. And so I think it would be good for us to take a contemplative look back on that fallen city and consider what we've learned over the last few chapters. Until chapter 17, the woman, the city, and the beast were in perfect agreement. They had the same evil purpose, but they had different means of accomplishing it. The kingdom of the devil must carry out its deception, after all, on many levels to keep the world in its sway. And so when we came to Revelation 13, you might remember that the dragon was served by a beast rising from the sea, which interpreters tend to believe represents the anti-Christian state, and another beast rising from the earth, which seems to represent false religion. But in essence, even when you get towards the end of that chapter, the beast is only one. There's only one. Together with the false prophet, whose name appears in chapter 16, I refer to these three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as the satanic trinity, each having the same evil purpose, but having different functions. When we came to Revelation 17, we saw the great harlot riding a scarlet beast. Like the beast in chapter 13, this one also had seven heads and 10 horns. It was described in terms of rule and authority, even savage authority when necessary. He would make war with the saints. And remember, it says that for a time he would appear to overcome them. The woman, arrayed like a harlot, but named after that great but sinful city, Babylon, seeks to lure mankind away from the faithful worship of God, to commit spiritual adultery with her, and thus to draw men to destruction. Her power, therefore, was not especially brute force, but seduction. Everything that seduces, and there are many things that seduce fallen mankind. It seems significant in Scripture that the symbol of the faithless woman, the harlot, is almost solely used not of the unbelieving Gentiles, but of the professing people of God, who play the harlot and turn against knowledge to serve another master, even to the point of persecuting the true people of God. Think about that for a moment. It wasn't the Gentiles who were the driving force behind Christ's crucifixion. It was the religious Jewish leaders. It wasn't unbelievers who persecuted and put to death reformers like John Huss and William Tyndale. It was those who claimed to be believers, who claimed to be Christians. So let's spend some time on that thought in relation to where things now stand in relation to our own country. This time of the year is traditionally a season of patriotic observances. Just a few weeks ago, we had Memorial Day, Day of Remembrance for our fallen soldiers. About a week after that was the anniversary of D-Day, perhaps the greatest offensive against the Nazi regime, one of the greatest offensives the world has ever seen, back in World War II. Tomorrow is Flag Day. Just a couple weeks away is July 4th, America's Independence Day. And as Americans, we tend to see these observances, these celebrations, as celebrations of good over evil. There are things that have made not only America stronger, but they've helped to strengthen Western civilization. And Western civilization is what we call that part of the world where Christianity was mostly took root, at least that part of the world that was largely Christianized, at least. Christianity became the basis of civil and religious life in those countries of the West. And so it's referred to as Western civilization or simply the West, because those nations, most of those nations, were in the Western Hemisphere. It's often said in our day that the West is now in a post-Christian era. For the most part, the nations of the West have drifted from their Christianized past, and we might say that spiritually they've played the harlot. I'm not saying that Western civilization is the harlot in Revelation, but when we evaluate the spiritual blessings that the West has been given and now has cast aside, I think the description of the harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, which is said of her in Revelation 19 and verse 2, is certainly fitting. It was in the Western world that the Christian faith especially took root, but it's also true that most of the falling away from true Christianity in the West was led by churches that first became complacent and then apostate, right under the noses of the people who sat in them. The West also, more than any other part of the world, received the benefit of spiritual revivals that repeatedly came to the rescue, to rescue us from falling into the spiritual abyss. But unfortunately, even most of that blessing has been squandered. Question is, is the post-Christian situation that we are now in, was it foreseen by those who preceded us? And the answer is absolutely yes, it was. Sadly, it was. But unfortunately, those who warned of it weren't taken seriously enough at the time. If we were to put it in Dickens, the terms of Charles Dickens, we might say these are ghosts of our Christian past. William Bradford came to the New World on the Mayflower in 1620. He would become the governor of the Plymouth Bay Colony. He wrote a work of history called The History of Plymouth Plantation. And in that book, he wrote of the series of events that brought him and the other pilgrims to the shores of America. I'd like to point out to you just a few excerpts from his account of those events. Speaking of the conflict in England before they came here that drove the pilgrims to come to America, he writes, "The one side labored to have the right worship of God and the discipline of Christ established in the church, according to the simplicity of the gospel, without the mixture of men's inventions, and to have and to be ruled by the laws of God's word, dispensed in all those offices, and by those officers of pastors, teachers, and elders, etc., according to the scriptures. The other party endeavored to have the episcopal dignity after the popish manner, with their large power and jurisdiction still retained. This contention was so great as to disturb the peace of this poor, persecuted church." Governor Bradford then goes on to describe how these pilgrims left England and they went in search of a better land to Holland. They looked to Holland because they believed that they would find freedom of worship there. Bradford says, being thus constrained to leave their native soil and country, their lands and livings, and all their friends and familiar acquaintances, it was much and thought marvelous by many. But to go into a country they knew not, but by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they knew not how, it was by many thought to be an adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, and a misery worse than death. But these things did not dismay them, though they did sometimes trouble them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy his ordinances, but they rested on his providence and they knew whom they had believed. Well, if you know the history of the life of the pilgrims in Holland, they found that life in Holland began to take its toll, especially on their children. And so the pilgrims left for the New World. Regarding their voyage to the New World on the Mayflower, Bradford writes this. He says, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. Bradford continues on to praise God for their safe arrival, and notice how he applies the scriptures to their own situation. This is what he says. He says, may not and ought not the children of those fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen who came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness. But they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord because he is good, and his mercies endure forever. Yea, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how he hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men. All of that was written regarding the events of the year 1620. 10 years later, John Winthrop, who was the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, that was a group that first arrived at Salem, Massachusetts, he preached a sermon about the new colony in America. He called it a city set upon a hill. Actually, Ronald Reagan, several centuries later, looked back to that famous sermon, and he had the slogan that America was the shining city on the hill. It really looked back to that sermon. Let me read to you from Winthrop's conclusion, because he gives some words of warning that he gave then that I think now they sound almost like fulfilled prophecy. I wish our forefathers had listened more carefully to them. I hope that we listen carefully. He says, for we must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of our enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land to which we are going. And to shut up this discourse with that exhortation of Moses, that faithful servant of the Lord, in his last farewell to Israel in Deuteronomy 30. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, that we are commanded this day to love our God and to love one another, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinance and his laws and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that our Lord God may bless us in the land whither we go to possess it. But if our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasures and profits, to worship them and to serve them. It is propounded unto us this day that we shall surely perish out of the good land, whether we pass over this sea to possess it." That sermon was preached on March 21st, 1630. Obviously, America has always been far from perfect. Even in our more Christian past, we can't deny that we have never been perfect. But spiritually, we certainly must say that our nation has been on a downward spiral for some time. We have largely squandered our Christian heritage, I believe. We have done this in many different ways. We've exalted every form of sexual expression as not only a right, but as a more normal and liberating thing. Actually, Stead and I were just talking about this yesterday. Everything has been sexualized. Claiming that God's way of the honor of marriage and the marriage bed is, that's simply too constraining. As a result of that breach of God's commandment, we've gone on to kill our unwanted babies, our unborn babies, by the millions. We've allowed others to grow up in broken homes. We've glorified gratuitous violence in our entertainment, which has made the actual shedding of blood, innocent human blood, no longer shocking to many. We've allowed our families the building blocks of any society, especially a Christian one, crumble. We've stolen the money and property of those who have honestly labored, and we've given it to those who refuse to do so. We've allowed our churches to grow cold and die, to be turned into entertainment centers, social clubs, and advocates for almost every item in Satan's agenda. That's something that always amazes me, that the churches are preaching the same message that a corrupt government is preaching. We've welcomed false gods and the false gods of the heathen into our pantheon of gods. And even when that wasn't enough, we've worshipped at the feet of money, materialism, celebrityism. We've thrown our children as burnt offerings into its arms. We've sinned to the point where we no longer know how to blush. After such a great beginning, having been given so much truth, can we imagine any better example of the harlot in the apostate than apostate America in particular, and the Western post-Christian world in general? But I don't want to spend all of our time this morning thinking about the demise of those things that will pass away, the falsehoods that will pass away. All of that will pass away. The rest of our passage, beginning in verse 4, tells us about the destiny of the true. Let's take a look once again at verse 4. 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." When the harlot falls, there is an outpouring in chapter 18 of earthly sorrow, self-centered earthly sorrow. But in heaven, when Babylon falls, there's a call to rejoice. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." That call to rejoice is now carried out in chapter 19. Chapter 19 opens with a loud voice of a great multitude saying, "Alleluia." Now, when tragedies strike, most people, including Christians, watch in shock and horror. But when Babylon falls, despite its massive impact on the world, the view in heaven is completely God-focused. To the extent that we find in this passage no tears, there is no sorrow, There are no regrets. Only praise and joy that the blood of the righteous martyrs has been avenged. There's a complete trust in God's timing, God's methods, God's prerogative to deal with this world, his world, as he sovereignly determines. And for the first time in the New Testament, we see the call to praise, Alleluia. Alleluia. Now that the fall of the harlot is presented as if it were a past event, now that the blood of God's servants has been avenged, now that God's judgments have been perfectly executed, and the smoke of the false woman's demise rises ever upward, what is the destiny of the true that remains? Consider with me just a couple of things that are founded in truth. First of all, the true sets the universe in proper order. The true sets the universe in proper order. You might remember when you were young, if you're anything like me, and maybe you weren't, but you would sit on a chair upside down and you'd look at the room upside down. You'd see the furniture on the ceiling. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 17, it was said that the apostles were those who had turned the world upside down. Well, of course, that's a spiritual statement. They did that by their preaching. But the truth is, Satan has convinced most of the world of an alternate reality that really is a world upside down. That's why the apostles came and tried to turn that world right side up. Remember in Genesis, I always say that the kingdom of Satan is the exact opposite of God's kingdom. In Genesis, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall be as gods." That promise was believed by many. The apostles, in their preaching, were just trying to turn the world right side up. They were trying to put God's will above all, good above evil. That's the proper order as God created it. But sin has thrown the world out of order. Evil seems to triumph continually over good. I think no book in Scripture makes that point more clear than in Revelation, where we see this contrast continually. In contrast to the voice of the multitude, worshiping God and singing alleluias to God, we hear the raucous, rebellious noise of the peoples all over the world who have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the harlot's fornication. They blaspheme. They offer themselves to the gods of the earth. In contrast to the believers' priestly garments of fine white linen representing the righteousness of Christ, we see that mentioned in Revelation 6:11, Revelation 7:9, and Revelation 19:14. We see the attire of the young woman riding the beast as the attire of the harlot. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the filthiness of her fornication. There's another contrast. In the true kingdom, God is acknowledged with amens and hallelujahs. He's the only one who is all-powerful and omnipotent. But in the kingdom of the beast, we're told that people marvel at the power of the beast, and they say things like, "Who is able to make war with him?" Of course, that's just an illusion. God and the saints will make war with the beast, and for a time it will appear that he is defeating them, but ultimately the kingdom shall be given to the saints. In Revelation 19:4, right in front of us, the Lord is seated on a throne that is rightfully his. We're told that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He reigns with all power. But the beast also demands worship, and in fact, the beast even has a throne. You might remember back in the early chapters of Revelation how Jesus said to the church in Pergamos, he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Satan has a throne, but his throne is temporary. Ultimately, his throne will be cast down. God's judgments are true and righteous, we're told here in Revelation 19 and verse 2. But the kingdom of the beast and of the harlot is unfaithful. His judgments are unfaithful and false. His judgments are those of fornication and unfaithfulness. The subjects of the true kingdom are careful to worship God alone. But in the beast kingdom, true worship is prohibited, and the false idolatrous worship of the beast is required. In God's kingdom, the smoke of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, we see that in Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. It rises as a sweet savor to God, but here in Revelation 19:3, the foul smoke of Babylon rises up forever and ever as a reminder of God's righteous judgment. You see in all of these things how the reality, how reality in the world of the beast is the exact opposite of things as they really are. Only the defeat, the final defeat of this hideous beast is going to set the universe in its proper order. So the true sets the universe in proper order. But also consider this. The true fulfills God's covenant of grace. The peoples of the world are seeking a perfect world. We hear it from people out there in the world, people in the workplace, people in the marketplace. They're putting their hopes on politicians and earthly kingdoms, earthly ideas and utopian plans. They're looking for a heaven on earth. Of course, that is a false hope. It's a godless hope. It's a prideful hope. It is the hope that the harlot has promised them, is seducing them with. But there's no grace in the lies of the harlot. Remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Only those who have been humbled before God are the true recipients of the kingdom. And as we meet people with their earthly utopian plans, they haven't been humbled before God. Kingdom will never be theirs until they're prepared to bow before the Lord of heaven. There are prophetic glimpses of heaven given throughout Scripture. I think Revelation tells us more about the final consummation of the kingdom of God than any other book. And in the book of Revelation, John follows in the footsteps of Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel, for example, who had glimpses of heaven that were remarkably similar to what John now sees. Think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in his vision of heaven in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw heaven as radiating fire. He saw there flashing lightning, amazing brightness. He describes it in terms of the most beautiful gemstones. He heard the noise, the powerful noise of many waters. He saw living creatures with the features of animals and features of men. They represented the attributes of God's strength, his swiftness, his intelligence, and so on. Having multiple wings. John also saw what Ezekiel saw. According to Ezekiel, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like torches going back and forth among the living creatures. He saw wheels in brilliant living color that moved, and wheels within wheels with multiple eyes representing the Spirit of God, which goes hither and yon where it wills. And above all, Ezekiel saw heaven as a firmament like crystal, and a throne with the glory of the Lord all around it. If you know your Old Testament at all, you know that Daniel and Isaiah also saw glimpses of heaven that were very similar. When we come to Revelation, we're struck by the similarity between the Old Testament prophets and this New Testament book of prophecy, Revelation. A similarity between what the Old Testament prophets saw and what this New Testament prophet, John the Apostle, saw. Natural phenomena, creatures, wings, the sound of many waters, constant movement and energy, pure righteous energy, and most of all, they saw God on his throne. But there's a noteworthy difference in Revelation in between what John sees here in our passage and other Revelation passages and what the Old Testament prophets saw. There's something that the Old Testament prophets did not see, that John did see in heaven, and that is John saw the church in heaven. Notice once again in verse 1. John says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now jump down to verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a, and there it is again, a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. A great multitude. Think about it. Ezekiel saw the same heaven that John now sees. He saw the same throne, same living creatures, same heavenly beings. But he did not see the 24 elders that represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles upon which the church of Christ is built. Ezekiel did not see the 144,000, which I believe is the symbolic number representing the faithful in Christ. Ezekiel did not see the martyrs under the altar who had given their lives for the testimony of Jesus. For a believer, the presence of the resurrected saints in heaven makes John's description of heaven even more blessed than the visions of the Old Testament prophets. And that's why this scene in front of us is filled with alleluias. Notice once again, verse 1. After these things, I heard the sound of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Verse 3, again they said, Alleluia, for smoke rises up forever and ever. And verse 4 says that they all fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. There it is again. And verse 6, he says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Four times the word Alleluia appears in Revelation. And that's very interesting that that word is actually a Hebrew expression. It's a combination of two Hebrew words. Halal, meaning praise, and Yah, meaning the name of Jehovah, the name of God, or Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. There are several psalms. Psalm 146 through 150 are called the Hallelujah Psalms. Those Hallelujah Psalms are the last place in Scripture where we saw that Hebrew expression, Hallelujah. And we don't find it again now until Revelation 19. Now in the New Testament, the word Hallelujah, it's really just if you happen to be using a King James or a New King James, Alleluia is the same as Hallelujah. I think you probably assumed that. Alleluia is the Greek form. But it's most appropriate that that word would be brought back as we're looking at the consummation of God's promises of grace. Promises that God has made since the beginning. And so it's appropriate that all the redeemed saints that surround the throne of God would offer their voices in this great Hallelujah chorus. Think about that word, Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. There's something very significant about the name Yahweh or Jehovah or Yah. The Lord has many meaningful names, as you know. But the name Yah was especially significant for Israel because it suggests not only his power, but it was the covenant name. It was the name that represented his covenant relationship with his people. It's only by way of his covenant promises, and we praise God for his power, we praise him for his all-knowing attribute, for his attribute of all presence, but I don't know that we would be as filled with praise if we had no access to him, if we had no hope of being with him. If our only hope was to stand in judgment for our sins. And so that's what's so powerful about the covenant name of God. It's the name that represents his covenantal relationship with us as believers. It's based on, when I say covenantal, I mean based on promises, based on agreements that he has made because of his mercy, not because we had anything to offer in return. But these promises are those that uphold us, that fill us with praise. So his covenant promises made with those that he has chosen from among the fallen race, as I mentioned, are not because of anything that we have done. They're simply through an act of sovereign grace. We know that there's a progressive unfolding of God's covenants with men. There are various periods of redemption history that we know about in Scripture. But they are all bound together by this single overarching covenant that we call the covenant of grace. It's promised in the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in the New as God oversees his perfect plan of redemption. And there's probably no more beautiful illustration of that than the covenant relationship of marriage. I mentioned this in a message recently. Marriage, where a bridegroom and a bride pledge themselves to each other and become one flesh, to live with one another in joy and sorrow, sickness and health, faithfulness to each other till death do us part. We know the traditional marriage vow there. That spiritual, the marriage of the heavenly king and his bride is also represented as a marriage. It's a spiritual marriage. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is really a beautiful illustration of this, of marriage as a picture of the union of the Lord and his beloved spiritual bride. Of course, it's presented as a literal marriage that is about to take place, a royal wedding. And the psalmist of Psalm 45 is filled with joy over the thoughts of what he's about to write. Notice he says in verse 1, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing concerning my king." Overflowing. Such a beautiful picture that he is about to write. And he begins by describing the bridegroom. He says in verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." Speaking of Christ there. Look down in verse 6. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, how do we know that these words refer to Christ? Well, one way we know it is that they're quoted and applied to him in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. The psalmist of Psalm 45 then turns to the bride. Bride representing the church. The bride has been chosen to leave her family for the honor of marriage to this great king. And so the psalmist says in verse 10, he says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house." In other words, forget the kingdom of this world. "So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." Verse 13, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." So beautiful. What an honor to be chosen in marriage by the mighty and glorious King of Kings. I wouldn't say I'm an advocate of arranged marriages. But who would argue with an arranged marriage like this? Certainly not I. There's another great illustration of our covenant relationship with God, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a portion of that. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is teaching husbands and wives about loving, submitting, and sanctifying one another in marriage. And they're all especially important because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And that's what Paul says here. He says in Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery," he says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now let's go back to our passage in Revelation 19. And here we see another beautiful illustration of the union of Christ and his church as a great marriage celebration. Revelation 19, once again at verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Such a glorious scene. Such a beautiful scene. Because it's the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant of grace. By the way, we need to be careful not to misinterpret verse 8, where it says that the bride's beautiful linen robe is called the righteous acts of the saints. Now, some have tried to claim that somehow our own righteousness, our own righteous acts, somehow contribute to our salvation. But of course, we know that expression can't refer to that, anything that she's earned by her own merit, because notice verse 8 says, to her it was granted to be arrayed. As a matter of fact, a number of chapters back in Revelation, we saw a similar statement when John saw the souls under the altar, and he says that a white robe was given to each of them. Wasn't something they had earned. There is something of a paradox here. It is true that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are also told that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is somewhat of a paradox, I suppose. But it's really like a beautiful coin with two sides, both of which are completely God's workmanship, but they are manifested by the grace of God working in us. Both of them are true. As we draw to a close this morning, let's try to draw all of this together. For believers, there is a glorious wedding feast coming. Our duty as believers living in this world is continually to stir up one another to good works. And at the same time, we are to guard our own heart, lest we try to take 1 ounce of credit for anything that we have done. You remember that great hymn, we sing it quite often, by Augustus Toplady, the song Rock of Ages. I think it expresses this thought beautifully. He says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." For those who may be outside of the faith, there is absolutely no glorious future. You might remember the parable. It's found in Matthew 22. Jesus is describing the marriage supper of the Lamb in a parable. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged for a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy.'" As the parable continues, "The servants went out into the byways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' Well, the teaching of the parable is very clear. There's no other entrance. There's no other legitimate entrance to the marriage supper of the Lamb other than having the pure, righteous robes of Christ. The wedding garment pictures the righteous obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. The parable tells us that when that man was confronted for not having the wedding garment, that the king said to the servants, the man was speechless when he was asked, "Where is your garment?" The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Heaven is a marriage celebration for God's covenant people only. Having Christian parents, being a quote-unquote good person, going to church, being sincere in one's own personal spirituality, none of these things, in the absence of saving grace, will be of any value when we must appear before the throne, the judgment bar of God. We need to be sure to make our calling and election sure. I close with these beautiful words of the preacher and hymn writer Robert Murray McShane. He says, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Let's look to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the beautiful picture of the wedding celebration that is given to us here. Lord, it reminds us of the glory that awaits those who are recipients of your covenant grace. Thank you, dear Lord, for the wonderful promises. I pray that we would walk in those promises. I pray that we would reject falsehood that allures and that makes false promises but cannot deliver. I pray, Father, that we would be moved to continue to walk in your statutes, in your truth, to love your word with all of our heart, to love our Savior, and to love him alone, because he is truly the fulfillment of all that you have promised. Bless us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.